more announcements, I guess, before we get moving here. Right after service, we're going to do a media training. Randy's going to hold a training for anybody that's interested in helping out in the sound booth. So that's something we want to work on. And Randy's got a lot of good ideas and a good handle on that. So he's gonna train anybody that's interested in doing that up on some things. And we're still working on, obviously, our PowerPoint. What happened was we apparently lost our licensing for Office 365. However that works, I'm not a tech person. I'm a nail beater. So Randy's working on that. Okay. Thankful for him to fill in those blanks for me. And also, so that's coming up. That's something to look forward to. But as we talked about this morning, you know, Jesus didn't wait on a PowerPoint before he got on the cross and died for our sins. So I don't think it's absolutely necessary that we have a PowerPoint every Sunday, okay? So we'll survive without it. There's a couple cards if this is your first time. In the pew in front of you, there's a couple cards. The blue one is a prayer card that if you didn't say a prayer out loud, or if you have a prayer request, you can write on that and put it in the glass vase in the back of the sanctuary on your way out, and we'll put that on our prayer list for the week. And then there's a yellow card, an information card, if you want to fill that out. It's just some information. If you want to pass along some information to us and get to know us better, you can do that. All right. So if this is your first time here, my name's Mike Fisher. I'm one of the elders, and we are elder-led right now at CMA. So I'm going to take up some of the preaching duties. Pastor John's going to fill in too. So very thankful for John and his ministry to us as well. So that's where we're at, and we've been in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4 for a couple weeks. Today I'm going to do a part 3 on that. Kind of going forward from where we were at last week in verse 3, okay? So let's pray, and then we'll get going. Father, again, we just thank you that we can come before you. We thank you, Lord, that you call us your sons and your daughters, Lord. We thank you that you sent your son, Jesus, most of all, to die in our place on the cross to pay for our sin, Lord, that we couldn't pay ourselves. So we thank you for that. Lord, we thank you again that we can come together in this place that you provided for us, in this country that we are blessed to live in, Lord. And we just ask that you continue to bless our efforts, Lord. Allow us to be your witnesses to your gospel, to your good news as we leave here today. So we just ask that you use this word today, your word, your holy scriptures, God, to convince us even further of your goodness, of your faithfulness to us, Lord, so that we can pass that along to those that don't have it. And again, we love you and just want to give you our time and attention now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this is Communion Sunday as well, so I wanted to do a little bit of teaching on communion. So a lot of times folks don't understand, especially new believers, don't understand where communion comes from. And if you've studied Scripture much, you know that it come from, it's celebrated through Passover. So where we get the Lord's Supper from, or communion, was you find it in all four of the Gospels, not quite as much detail in John, but you find it in detail in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where Jesus was having the Last Supper with his disciples on the night that he was arrested, and the night that he, then the following day was his execution when he was crucified. So the Last Supper is communion, but they were celebrating the Passover dinner. They were Hebrews, they were Jewish, and so they were there to celebrate the Passover. So the Passover translates into our communion, all right? And so there's elements of that come to life through the Scripture, and I hope that that's communicated to you today. So 1 Corinthians 5, 3 through 4. We've been going through placing our hope in the gospel as we move forward here as a body. And Paul, just to catch up, Paul had already preached the gospel to the Corinthian church. And so in chapter 15, he was reminding them of the gospel that he had already preached, the gospel that they'd already received, the gospel that they'd already stood on, that they were holding fast to, right? And so the first week we went over this, and we found at the end of verse 2 that there was two types of believers. Those that all, both had heard it, both had received it. One type of believer was standing firm in the gospel. One was holding fast to the gospel, and the other believed in vain. And we likened that to when Jesus taught about the wide path and the easy path and the wide gate that leads to destruction, and the hard path and the narrow gate that leads to the kingdom of God, that leads to heaven. And he said, few will find it. So that was our first week. And then last week, we talked a little bit more about how Jesus died for our sins. And we went through that, how we learned how Jesus is the propitiation for our sin, which Randy read about here in the beginning in Romans chapter 3. Propitiation simply means that that Jesus was the sacrificial atonement for our sin. He died in our place on the cross. He died in our place. Going to the cross, he paid the penalty for our sin. That was the debt that we owed as sinners, okay? So that's what propitiation means. That's a great big word. Even sacrificial atonement, that's two big words, but that's what it means. He paid the penalty for our sin, okay? So that's what we learned last week, that Jesus died for our sins, but according to the scripture. This was foretold in the Old Testament through the prophets, okay? And it goes all the way back to the fall of man. It goes all the way back to Genesis that we see this, okay? So according to scriptures, it happened according to scriptures. His death, this is the gospel again, his death, he died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. That's the good news that God has for us as Christians. And I've been encouraging you to hold fast to that. And Paul told them it is the item of utmost importance, of first importance, that we should be communicating to ourselves and to others daily as we go about our lives. Okay? Christ died for our sin. Christ died for our sin. He paid the penalty for our sin. So, knowing that it was Communion Sunday, I wanted to be able to teach on communion, and it worked out perfectly. I had nothing to do with this, really. So it was the Holy Spirit working all these things out. Because honestly, I don't look that far ahead. So I didn't plan this at all. So according to the scriptures, the question popped in my mind last week, and I know the answer, but still the question popped in my mind of why did Jesus have to die the way he died? Why did Jesus have to die at all for our sin? And why would I not know the answer to that question? Well, I do know the answer to that question, but there's other people that might not. So it's worth answering, and it's worth us remembering communion. And he says, when you take these elements, when you take the body and the blood, you remember me and what you did for me. So we need to remember this. We need to bring it to our minds, and we need to be ready to answer people when they ask, why would Jesus die for my sin? Why would Jesus die for any of us? So why did Jesus die the way he died? If you read the gospel accounts, sometimes I guess we're reading through these things and it only takes a couple minutes, but the gospel accounts, it took a matter of days. The betrayal, you know, Judas went and met with the people he was betraying Jesus to. He was meeting in the upper room with the disciples having the Last Supper, the last Passover. Jesus had all that set up for him. The arrest, you know, Judas betrayed him. They went out into the garden to pray, and then the arrest happened, and then this trial that was a sham, you know, It should have never happened in the first place. Then the mocking that he took from the Roman soldiers and the people, the leaders, and then the torture, and then the abandonment, his crucifixion, his friends scattered, and then he died. And to the human mind, the reasoning for this is difficult to grasp. It's difficult to grasp. Why would he knowingly go through all of that for sinners? But the thing that pops into the thing about the verse 1 Corinthians 15 is that it tells us it happened this way because it was supposed to happen this way. It happened this way because that's how it was laid out in Scripture. All of those events were laid out in Scripture, told way before these events happened. So his life and his death, his burial, his resurrection had to happen according to the Scriptures for a couple of reasons. If you have an insert, I forgot my insert up here again because I'm new to this again, and here we go, I forgot it again. If you have an insert, here's the blank you're looking for if you're a blank filler outer. His life, death, burial, and resurrection happened according to Scriptures to keep man's hands out of it so that we couldn't write our own version of the story, okay? It came through this message came through the prophets that the Messiah was going to come. He was going to do these things in this order, and it was so that man had nothing to do with it, okay? Lest we should boast, right? If we have anything to do with it, we're going to brag about it. That's Ephesians 2, verse 9. Because we're boasters if we had anything to do with it. And secondly, to prove God's faithfulness to his word. God is faithful to his word, and his word will be carried out, okay? So to prove God's faithfulness to his word so that we might live our lives full of hope in him with a simple yet extreme devotion, faith devoted to carrying his witness to the world. The foremost thing, carrying his gospel to the world. So God's plan for atoning sin himself wasn't an afterthought to when creation fell, when Adam and Eve fell. It wasn't an afterthought. God was well aware that this was going to happen, and he didn't have to come up with a plan B. He had redemption of mankind planned out, and he put it into immediate action, okay? So God, if you go back to Genesis again, God created perfection, okay? We see that in the Garden of Eden. He created perfection. There was no sin. Man imperfected, this is my phrasing here. This is how my mind works. Man imperfected God's perfect creation with disobedience. And that disobedience was idolatry. We see the first act of idolatry saying, I'm more important than God. Eve set herself up and allowed herself to be, or she disobeyed God, okay? And Adam stood there and watched it. Adam was passive, okay? So man imperfected God's imperfection. Now, what we know about God is that he's righteous and he's just, and sin has to be punished or else God would be unjust. So he has to do something about this sin that just came into his perfect creation. Now, we know that Romans 3:23 tells us that the penalty for sin, the consequence of sin, is death. It's death. And the world would ask this question, can't we just make up for sin? Can't we just make up for sin with some good deeds? Doesn't my good works outweigh my bad deeds? The answer to that is simply no. The answer to that is simply no. If you go to Isaiah chapter 64, I'm just going to read it to you. It's verse 7. I'm sorry. 64, verse 6. I'm sorry. Verse 6. It says this, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, or like a filthy garment. Some of our translations say filthy rags. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, that's sin, like the wind carry us away. So our righteous deeds, what Scripture is telling us there, that our righteous deeds are like trash. And I saw something on Facebook this week, a brother in Christ posted a picture of, it was a meme, and it was a picture of, he said, the caption was, me admiring my righteous deeds. And so he had a picture of this man looking at a picture frame on a wall, and it was a picture of a trash bag. I just thought that was a good picture for that. That's our righteous deeds are accounted as trash. Okay? They're accounted as trash. So in light of this, to say the very least, we can't work our way out of deeds. We can't work our way out of sin. Our good deeds don't make up for our sin. As a Christian, we do good deeds because of the grace and mercy that have been bestowed to us, that have been given to us, okay? That's a result of having received salvation. But our good deeds don't earn our salvation. We can't earn the payment for the penalty for our sin, okay? That's a gift. That's a gift. So to say the least, we need help in this regard. So Paul, in Romans 7:24, kind of captures this perfectly. He says, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? And when you come to grips with your sinful nature, that's where we stand. Who will save me? I can't save myself. I can't do enough good works. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Who will save me from this body of death? Well, I mentioned earlier that God did something immediately when Adam and Eve fell. He provided them hope, okay? And he provided them hope, the hope of reconciliation, the hope of forgiveness, the hope of redemption, the hope of righteousness right then and there. He promised that he would defeat the deceiver. He promised that he would defeat Satan, the serpent, okay? If you go back to Genesis 3:15, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring. He's speaking to Satan here. He's speaking to Satan here. God's speaking to Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. He shall bruise your head. The woman's offspring will conquer Satan. The woman's offspring will conquer Satan. That offspring is Jesus Christ. Okay? That's the first prophecy we see there of redemption that God's got ready to play out for mankind. Okay? Now, God sent... He wasn't just done there. It wasn't the end of the story, okay? We have the rest of the scriptures. According to the scriptures, the gospel's flooded with examples of God, how God's going to redeem this people, okay? So God sent savior types all through scripture. That's a type of Christ, a type of Messiah, a type of savior, okay? So God sent these savior types all throughout scripture. And they're people like Moses. They're people like Joshua, Gideon, Esther, Deborah, Samson, David, Ezra, Nehemiah. And that's just a small list of the savior types that God sent to minister to his people. Now, all these are men. All these are sinful men. All these are fallible men. Okay? They're imperfect. But yet God was revealing through them something greater to come. Something greater to come. He was giving hope to his people through these people. That there was hope coming. And he was going to fulfill that promise that Satan would finally be defeated. Okay? Ruth and Boaz, that's another good savior type. Okay? So all imperfect. Now, why did he send these imperfect people? Well, he's going to show us again and again through these people that God wants us to overcome sin, but we can't do it on our own. We can't do it on our own because we're fallen sinners. So we need something else, right? So eventually God set up in Exodus, God had set up what's called the Paschal Lamb. So you find this in the story of the Passover, okay? If you go back to Exodus 10 through 13, start reading this. This is the plagues. The death of the firstborn male in Egypt was the introduction of the Passover, okay? That was the final plague. And again, I said earlier that this is where our communion comes from. But something else had to happen. So God sent the Paschal Lamb as a yearly atonement. What ended up being the first Paschal Lamb that was, or the first lambs that were killed, their blood was used on the doorpost, right, for the angel of death to pass over the house of Israelites, okay? Do you remember this? All right. Those of you who don't know, the Israel, so Israel was in bondage to Egypt, okay? The Pharaoh was evil, and God heard their cry, and so he sent Moses, the Savior type, to free the people. And so God provided for them a way to not be affected by the final plague of the firstborn. So the plague was going to wipe out all the firstborn of the land. That's people and animals. So any firstborn was going to get wiped out as a judgment against Pharaoh. But God wanted to protect his people, the Israelites. So he said, you kill these lambs, firstborn lamb, and you take the blood and you sprinkle it, you wipe it over the header of your door and on the doorpost, which creates a cross. Okay? That's another savior type. So the angel of death doesn't, anybody with that mark on their doorstep, the angel of death didn't visit them. So it says that in the land, in the place where the Israelites were staying on that night, not even a dog barked. But in the Egyptian land, in the Egyptian areas, it was utter chaos because there was death everywhere. So the Paschal Lamb is introduced, okay? So God set this up, and then he made it a feast, a yearly feast to atone for the sin of the people, the Passover, the Paschal Lamb. So God said, God would atone for sinners and separate them by his righteousness from the rest of the world. And so just like Pharaoh had a hard heart, those that didn't accept this by faith, those with a hard heart would perish, and those who trust in God's sacrifice would be redeemed and live and flourish. The problem still remained, though, that all of creation was cursed by sin. So even the lambs sacrificed, even though they were perfect, if you go back and read this, they had to pick out, each family had to pick out a lamb that was firstborn, and it had to be perfect. There could be no flaw in this lamb. And they would go to great lengths to protect these things. So if you come out to our house right now, you get to see these little baby goats, and they are amazing little creatures, but they would, back then, they would even go as far as to wrap up their hooves just to keep them so they wouldn't get scratched, okay? So they went to great lengths to protect these little animals because they had to keep them alive for the Day of Atonement. They had to keep them safe. They had to keep them protected for the Day of Atonement. So God said it's got to be a lamb of firstborn lamb, which meant that it in chapter 13, Exodus, it calls for, he said, you consecrate for me all the firstborn of the land. So that was firstborn males of man and of beast, of animal. So any firstborn animal was consecrated and given to the Lord, okay? But the lambs were for the offering for sin, the atonement for sin once a year at Passover, okay? So that was the sacrifice, the temporary sacrifice. But even though it was perfect, they had them inspected by a priest, that these were perfect, they were unspotted, they were still a part of the curse. These animals were still part of the curse. So that's why they had to do the sacrifices yearly over and over and over. And that was the biggie. The biggie sacrifice was Passover, but they did all kinds of other various sacrifices throughout the year, okay, to overcome the curse of sin. So the sacrifice of lambs, again, was held yearly, and they had all kinds of other sacrifices in between. So what could possibly, then, if that wasn't good enough, what could possibly atone for sin? What could possibly, what sacrifice could possibly meet the requirements that God laid out for Moses and Aaron when he told them how to prepare and how to bring these lambs before him for sacrifice? God's word said that had to be a firstborn male without a blemish. That's a hard thing to do when creation has fallen, okay? So it wasn't something, it was going to be something that wasn't conceived by man, wasn't conceived in sin, and God had to intervene, okay? So I wanted to answer this according to Scripture. So we go to Isaiah chapter 53. Now, I have a friend in Cleveland who's not a believer. He's not Jewish. He's married to a Jewish gal. And every time I read Isaiah 53, I think about him, because I think about their whole family, because rabbis will not teach Isaiah 53 to the Jewish people, to the Hebrew people, because it reveals the Messiah. Okay? And that's my point in trying to go through this today. We could probably preach on this for 3-4 weeks. I'm going to go through it fairly quickly today, all right? Because what I want you to see in here is God's answer for sin, his lamb that he provided for the sacrifice of sin. So Isaiah 53 says, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who has believed what he has heard from us? So few of the Jews would recognize the Messiah, okay? Few people would recognize that he was the arm of the Lord is the strong, powerful arm that was about to do a work on that nation, on that people, okay? So I'm going to comment about this as we go through as quickly as possible, all right? So, for he grew up before them like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground, and had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. So he's talking about the Messiah Jesus here, okay? This is a revelation, this is a prophecy of Jesus. He had no form of majesty that we should look in him, and no beauty that we should desire him. So it means he didn't stand out. We know him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he didn't come in kingly attire, you know. He came as a common man that blended in to the crowd. Yet, he was the Son of God, and he was perfect, and he spoke with the wisdom of God. That's what made him stand out. That's what got the attention of not the educated, but the sinners that were suffering. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. So his own people rejected him. The people that should have known about him, the scribes and the Pharisees that studied the Holy Scriptures, just like we're going through right now, they would have had this book. They would have known these books, Isaiah, from heart. They would have been able to recite these books, okay? They didn't recognize him as the Messiah that had been revealed to them in Scripture. They didn't recognize him, so they rejected him. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. That was written in the past tense there. Surely he has borne our griefs. That was something that was already decided and accomplished. That was already decided and accomplished before he ever set foot on the earth. It just wasn't fulfilled until Christ came. And there's still more fulfillment to come, okay, when he comes back to receive the church. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was pierced for our transgression. Transgression is a sin, okay? When he was on the cross, the Roman soldier went up, they told him to go make sure he's dead, and they pierced him with a spear. Remember that in Scripture? The Gospels, they pierced him. He was pierced for our sin. He was crushed for our iniquities. Iniquities is sin. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, some versions say stripes, with his wounds we are healed. So go back up to he was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. This is where we see the propitiation. This is where we see the substitutionary atonement for our sin. He says he was pierced for our sin. He was crushed for our iniquity. What that's telling us is that he died our death. He was punished for our sin. Okay? And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. So that chastisement, that was a correcting, a perfecting, and it brought us peace. He died for our sin in place of us, and that brought us peace with God. That brought us peace with God. You know, I think about how a lot of times we walk through life and we're just not peaceful. We don't have peace. Little things rattle us. Big things rattle us even more. But knowing and holding the gospel as the foremost thing should remind us that we have peace with God. And no matter what's going around us, what our ears are hearing, what our eyes are seeing, what our bodies are experiencing, we have peace with God. And that should be reassuring, and that should be something that brings us hope. Verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord there, in my translation, is Yahweh. That was the Hebrew for God. So God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So if you go to Hebrews 10:10, it says that he died once for all, right? And this is that. This is telling us that the Lord laid on him the iniquity, the sin of all of us, all of mankind. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, and like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter. They have no clue what's coming. The lambs have no idea. These perfect, innocent, paschal lambs for the Passover. They lead them in, and they kill them and they present their blood as a sacrifice. They would have done this. They don't do it now. They presented their blood as a sacrifice for sin, for atonement. And here it is. It's a revelation that John the Baptist talked about in John 1:29. When Jesus comes on the scene, John's baptizing, and Jesus comes up to him and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." That got some attention. That would have got some attention. Behold, the Lamb of God. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression, or the sin again, of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. His accusers, the people that put him on trial and arrested him, intended this to disgrace him because they saw him as a phony. They thought he was a phony. They thought he was crazy. Thought he was a blasphemer. So they just intended this for this to disgrace him. But Scripture said he wouldn't be disgraced. He would be buried with rich people. He would be buried among the rich. And so if you go into the Gospels, we see that a rich man who was his disciple, Simon of Arimathea? No? What's his name? Joseph. Joseph of Arimathea, I'm sorry. Joseph of Arimathea was one of his disciples. He was a rich man. He was one of Jesus' followers, and he had a plot of land. And so he went and asked for Jesus' body and had him buried in his own tomb. Incidentally, if you go back to John 3, you see Jesus having this discourse at night with Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, one of the leaders in their church, right, in their synagogue. Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. Remember this? Because he was ashamed, because he'd get in trouble from his peers if he got found talking to this guy. And they had this discussion about, the discussion was about being born again. Nicodemus asked Jesus, "How can a man enter into his mother's womb again?" Right? And Jesus was telling him, that's not how it happens. It happens through the Holy Spirit. Well, I'm bringing up Nicodemus because in one account of the Gospels, when Joseph of Arimathea took the body to bury, Nicodemus went with him and brought spices to prepare the body for burial. Nicodemus was converted. Nicodemus believed. A Jew, a high-ranking Jew, believed. He was convinced at that point. And so he was buried with honor. He was buried with honor. Verse 10. So this is the verse that made me want to use Isaiah 53 to answer the question of why did Jesus have to die this way? Because it was the simplest answer to me in my head. And sometimes the simplest answer is just the best answer. We confound ourselves and we confuse ourselves with all the whys and the what fors and what about this is. And here's this the simple truth about why Jesus died. Verse 10, yet it was the will of God, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. My translation says, but Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Yahweh was pleased to crush his son Jesus for us. It appeased him. It appeased him. It was the desire of Yahweh. It was the desire of God that our sin would be atoned for. And Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was the only perfect sacrifice that could be put in place to pay for our sin. okay? He was the only perfect sacrifice. And that's what appeased God's wrath on our sin. That's what appeased him. But it pleased him to do that for us. That's mind-boggling, but yet it's simple. That's where childlike faith comes in. We just believe. The end of verse 10 there. He shall see his offspring and he shall... I missed one point. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, and he has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt. If you go back to John 1:29, I didn't quote the whole verse. This again was John the Baptist when Jesus came up to him when he was baptizing in the Jordan there. John announced, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The end of verse 10 there, when his soul makes an offering for guilt. The offering for guilt, the offering for sin. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, is the perfect Paschal Lamb, firstborn, first to open the womb. You get this? He's first to open the womb of Mary. And he wasn't born of a man. It wasn't man's seed that created him. It was the Holy Spirit that created Jesus in the womb of Mary. So he wasn't born of sinful man. He was born of God. Therefore, he met the qualifications to be the perfect atonement for sin. Because of the blood that went through his veins as God's. Okay? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Verse 11, and out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many be accounted as righteous. There's Romans chapter 3 that Randy was reading at the beginning of service. My servant, to make many be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities, he shall bear their sin. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So what we see there is that the wrath of God towards sinful man is satisfied. And it's accounted, that sacrifice is accounted to righteousness for those who believe and were justified. The best way to put it is, it's just as if we had never sinned. Just as if we had never sinned. What's coming for us, what we already have is an inheritance. He says he shared the spoil with the many. We are the many as believers in Christ. We are the many as believers in Christ. He claimed and he divides his inheritance with those that he just justified by that propitiation, by that sacrificial atonement. Folks, we have an inheritance that we haven't yet seen. We don't know what all that entails. But it's another thing that we hope for, another thing that gives us hope in the gospel. Okay? I'm running out of time. I was going to talk a little bit into Hebrews chapter 10 today, but I'm going to have to put that off. So, Isaiah's prophecy, though, foretold of the Lamb that provided the perfect atonement for sin once for all, that being Jesus the Christ. Okay? Hebrews talks about that sin replacing, or the, I'm sorry, not the sin, that sacrificial atonement replacing the old covenant. Remember last week we talked about the death, the word death or died had to do with doing away with former things. The former thing that was done away with was the covenant, the first covenant. And so now we see the new thing, the new covenant, the covenant of grace. Okay? The covenant of grace. And folks, that's why we celebrate communion. That's why we remember Christ when we take the bread and we drink the juice, okay? When we drink the fruit of the vine, we do that to remember that God, from the very beginning, set out to redeem sinners. But only the sinners redeemed are those that put their trust and faith in Jesus and his sacrifice for our sin. Elders, we're gonna take communion here. I'm going to give you some instructions, but elders are going to come forward and serve you. And if you can't come forward, stay